Sounds a little bit contemplative, that song. The greatest thing in all the world is loving you, is knowing you, loving you, serving you. Well, today we're going to be jumping in feet first in a study that I've had some time to contemplate myself in the last few weeks on the Lord's Prayer. We think of it in terms of the Lord's Prayer. That's what we call it. But it's really the disciples' prayer. And it's from Matthew chapter 6, 9 to 13. So if you have your Bibles, you can open that passage to that particular text. We're beginning a study of the disciples' prayer. It's called the Lord's Prayer. We think of it as the Lord's Prayer. But it's really the disciples' prayer. It's really the model prayer. When Jesus' disciples asked him how to pray, this is what he shared with them. It's part of the Sermon on the Mount and that great passage of kingdom truth given to us in Matthew chapter 5 through to the end of chapter 7. For many people, this prayer is simply something that we've recited. I remember one Sunday I forgot the Lord's Prayer in the service. And I heard about it. And it's something we recite, and it's something that we know by heart. But very often when we recite something, whether it's recitation, if you remember, maybe you were in school, you were asked to recite a poem, or, you know, I think we all learned the Pledge of Allegiance, and some of us even said the Lord's Prayer when we were back in public school. But you know, when we're asked to recite something, sometimes it becomes a little bit routine, doesn't it? Sometimes we just start reciting it for the sake of reciting it, and it becomes habitual. And we really don't stop and pause and think about what these words are really saying. I want us to consider for the next few weeks the truth about the disciples' prayer or the Lord's Prayer. I want us to think about how significant these words are to us, especially in our prayer lives. And I believe that as we study this passage together, and as we contemplate and break down every word and every phrase as part of what we call the Lord's Prayer, it will revolutionize our prayer lives. It will help us to rethink how important prayer is and how significant prayer is in our daily life. And so we're on for a journey. Normally in a sermon I'd take a text of scripture, I'd develop an outline, and I'd preach on that text. But this morning, I want to give you an overview of the disciples' prayer. And the reason I want to do that is because I think it is absolutely essential. I really believe that by the time we're done studying in the next few weeks this life-changing prayer, it will be a life-changing event in our lives. It'll do in our prayer life what I believe the Beatitudes do in the area of our commitment and our consecration to Christ. It is monumental in terms of how it instructs us about deeper understanding, a deeper understanding, a deeper appreciation for what God wants to do in our lives. Now, as we begin this series on the disciples' prayer, I think we need to have it in mind. You know, we say it, right? We know it by heart, and it's been read for us, and we've already prayed it this morning. But it begins, after this manner, therefore pray ye. I'm reading the King James. It just seems as though the Lord's Prayer flows better from the King James language and from the King James translation. Our Father who art in heaven, Hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. We've heard the expression, you'll be in my thoughts and prayers. How many has ever heard that? You hear about it all the time. You'll be in my thoughts and prayers. We even hear a few politicians here and there use that expression. One came out not too long ago and said, well, we got to do more than being these people being in our thoughts and prayers. We got to do something. And I agree with that. That is important. But here we see Jesus teaching us how to pray. The believer must learn how to pray. It is so crucial. Especially a new believer. Especially someone that has not been on this faith journey that long. Need to learn how to pray. And Jesus uses this opportunity as he's gathered with his disciples. He's got them all seated and he's got a captive audience. And he's saying this. This is how you pray. This is how you do it, guys. In order to experience communion with God, in order to open up the floodgates of heaven and to know the fullness of blessing from God, we need to know how to pray. Now, I want to admit to you this morning that prayer is a difficult thing. It's hard work to pray. The last thing the devil wants us to do is to pray. The last thing. Because when we pray, the devil is in his corner and he can't back up. Because we're claiming the blood of Christ. And so I believe that we need to revisit this. We all say we pray. We all say that prayer is important. We all say that we believe in prayer. We all say that we believe that prayer changes people and things. I believe that, do you? But how do we pray? Some of us, we have trouble with it. We struggle with it. I know I do. I know that as Romans chapter 8, verse 26 says that the Holy Spirit helps us to pray with groanings that we just cannot even imagine. So, this marvelous pattern of prayer will teach us that. And of course, I think we're all aware of how important prayer is. The Apostle Paul said what? He said, pray without ceasing. Pray without ceasing. Does that mean we're to go around with our heads bowed and our hands folded like this all the time? No. Paul says we're to be in an attitude of prayer. Continuously. Day in and day out, consistently. Pray and never stop praying, he says. Anything that is so consuming in the Christian life must be understood, and prayer is the way. If we do not know how to pray, if we do not know what to pray, then it does little good that we keep on praying. I know people have said, well, I pray, I'm keeping on praying. But I really don't know much about prayer. If, however, we do know that what to pray and how to pray, then praying without ceasing can have a tremendous impact. It can be powerful and life-changing. Now, remember that in this particular section of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew is presenting the king, as in all his gospel. This entire gospel is about the kingship of Christ. And here in chapters 5 through to 7, the king is giving the standards of his kingdom. He's saying these are the things that are important. We already studied on Wednesday nights the Beatitudes. And those particular Beatitudes are really laying the foundation of what it is to live in the kingdom walk and to live kingdom truth. You see here in Matthew chapter 5 through 7, the Jews of Jesus' day had developed a system they thought was adequate to get them into the kingdom. They thought that if they do certain things at certain times and certain occasions and follow certain rituals, that that was enough. And so Jesus was here saying, no, you got it all wrong, guys. This is not the way. And Jesus is zeroing in on chapter 6. And he's talking about their religious, quote-unquote, religious activities. Now, what were their religious activities given to us here in Matthew chapter 6? Well, if you look at it, you see the first thing that's mentioned in verse 1 is giving, charitable giving. And he says, this is the way you guys do it. Verse 1, take heed, he says, that you do not do your charitable deeds before men or to be seen by men. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. You see, their idea about giving was to make a big fuss over it. Was to stand on a street corner and say, look how good I am. And look how mighty I am. Look how important I am because of my giving. And so they reach to their back and they give themselves a pat on the back. And they flaunt themselves. And then the other activity Jesus is coming against is the whole matter of fasting. Now Jesus lays it out very clearly as to what you're to do when you fast. That, you know, when you fast, you're not to tell other people about it. That's something between you and God. But here again, the Pharisees were out showing off and trying to inform and impress the whole world of how good they were at fasting. But when it comes to the matter of prayer, they were doing the same thing. And Jesus is rebuking them for it. He's telling them that your religious activities don't impress me. No matter what you do, and no matter how you do it. And I think there's a lesson here for us today, that religiosity or religious activity is never a replacement for our walk with God. Let me repeat that. Activity ought to never replace our walk with God, our spiritual condition, our spiritual walk with God. So, they were going through the motions. And I've done the same thing. So have you. We've gone through the motions. We've gone through the activity without really getting serious before God. And this is what Jesus wants to confront us with today. About going through the motions, whether it's really of him or not. For the most part, it's not. What Jesus says is more important than anything else is where our heart is and where our relationship is with him. That's the most important. So, the question is, do we see prayer as being important? Do we see it as being significant in our lives? I believe it is. What if the body had no blood? What if we did not have air to breathe? Spiritually speaking, it's the same thing. Prayer living the Christian life without prayer is like living and not having air to breathe. Or not having blood to flow through our veins. That comparison helps us to understand it maybe a little better. You see, the concept of prayer is very basic. to everything we do, everything we have, everything we represent. The very basis of all giving and all fasting, you know, prayer is at the basis of it. And that's why when the Lord picks out these three areas of religious life, of praying, giving, and fasting, he concentrates most of the things he says on the subject of praying. Dr. Martin Lloyd joins. I'm not sure if we have that quote or not. But he said this. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, he was a doctor, a physician in England, who later in life became a preacher and a theologian. And he was one of the greatest theologians that Britain had ever produced, next to Charles Haddon Spurgeon. And he said this, that man is at his greatest and highest when upon his knees he comes face to face with God. Man is at his greatest and highest when upon his knees he comes face to face with God. Now, we know the Bible says that no man has ever seen God. Moses is probably the only one that's ever walked that has come the closest to seeing God. But even if we did see God, even if we did see him in all his holiness, in all his splendor, in all his glory, it would knock us over. It would do us in. I'm not sure how we'd respond to it. It's important that as we think of sharing together these next few weeks on the Lord's Prayer that we also mention something about the significance of God's Word in prayer. By way of introduction. And that's what this message is this morning, and I got to stop here in a minute, because my wife told me not to preach very long today. I never listened to her. But here we are. Much of the Bible is about prayer. When I open the Word of God, it's my time to commune with God. I often think of those who say they can pray, but they never read the Word. The Word of God, let me tell you, is foundational when it comes to prayer. It really is. The study of the Word of God comes first. There are those who plead with God to give them the Holy Spirit. They already have the Holy Spirit, if they're a believer. There are those who plead for strength. But Jesus says, you can do all things through Christ, who strengthens you. Paul says that, actually. And I've heard people stand up and say, Lord, be with us. Be with me. Be with him. Be with her. But the Bible says, lo, I am with you always, to the end of the age. So, in the context of prayer, the Word of God is central. And when we pray, we need to keep in mind that the Word of God is authoritative, that the Word of God is true, that the Word of God is paramount from where we gather our prayers. You see, in my life, nothing drives me to commune with God as much as opening up His Word. When I open His Word, when I read the Psalms especially, when I read the Proverbs, when I read Ecclesiastes, when I read the words of Jesus, the life of Christ in the Gospels, the life of the Apostle Paul, it drives me to a deeper prayer life. When I open the Word, my prayer life becomes more pronounced because I am praying in the authority of God, not in my authority, not in anyone else's authority, not in any scholar's name or any authority like that or any denomination, but I am praying in the authority of God's Word. Let's keep that in mind. So what purpose does prayer have? There are seven of them I want to share with you very briefly this morning. And this is all introductory stuff. Next Sunday we're down at the park, and the Sunday afterwards we're going to get into the meat, the nitty-gritty of the Lord's Prayer. But here are what I think are seven purposes of prayer. And these purposes are taken from a Jewish historical perspective. Because remember, when Jesus was talking here, he was addressing the Jews. And this is where they were coming from. This is what his disciples, this is what they understood. Let me list them for you. Number one, there's about seven of them. They thought prayer should incorporate love and praise. That when you come to God, there ought to be a sense of worthiness and loving adoration and praise. Now, when we pray, when we come before God, do we come before Him with a sense of loving adoration and praise? Or, as I'll mention in a moment or so, or do we just say, Lord, give me this, give me that, do this, do that? Do we tell God what to do? Are we coming to God with a sense of adoration and praise? Loving adoration and praise. You see, the psalmist says in Psalm 34, verse 2, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise will continually be in my mouth. His praise shall be continuously in my mouth. Psalm 51, verse 17, O Lord, it says, open my lips and my mouth shall show forth your praise. This is where it begins. How dare we come before the throne of grace without praising and giving thanks for a loving God? Secondly, from a Jewish perspective, they felt that prayer should incorporate gratitude or thanksgiving. Are we thankful for anything when we come before God? We ought to be. In Jonah, for example, Jonah says, I will offer sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. And part of prayer was the offering of thanks, of deep gratitude. For the Jewish nation, for the people of the Old Testament, as you read the book of Psalms especially, you see that it is absolutely laced and filled with words of thanksgiving. Thanksgiving. And that's where we ought to start. Part of prayer was the offering of thanks, of deep gratitude. We live in an unthankful nation today, don't we? We live in a country where we're becoming so filled with ourselves that we forget to be thankful for every little blessing. Even that little butterfly that flew up when you were baptized there last Sunday. What a blessing that was. Absolutely. Thirdly, the Jewish people believe that their prayer should incorporate a sense of God's holiness, a sense of awe, and a sense of reverence. And so the holiness of God ought to come through when we're praying. We ought to see and sense something about the holiness of God, that He is holy, that He is high and lifted up. You see, they did not treat God as if He were a man. And sometimes I believe that when we pray, we think of God as just being a buddy. He is more than a buddy. Our God is holy. All you need to do is read Isaiah chapter 6, that when Isaiah encountered the living God, what did he say? What was his response? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And then he says, I am undone. I'm unfit. They realized that when they entered into prayer, they came face to face with the living God, with the holiness of God. So, Isaiah says, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of people with unclean lips, and I have seen the Lord. Number four, the Jews felt that in their prayers, there should be a patient desire to obey God. That you don't pray unless your heart really is right. Sometimes we pray with unconfessed sin in our hearts that we need to just unload before God. We need to unload before Him. Obedience is so important. You see, we think we can get all the benefits of being a kingdom living person, of being a child of God, without realizing that we must serve the King of Kings, and we must obey the King of Kings, that we must obey Him to the fullest extent in the power of His Word and the power of His Spirit. So, obedience. The whole of Psalm 119 affirms this over and over again. It just keeps saying things like, "My tongue will sing of Thy Word, for Your commandments, O God, are right." They're right. So it's not optional. Obedience is not something that's multiple choice. God says, you need to obey Me. Obedience to Me is important. And then number five, we've looked at loving adoration and praise, thanksgiving, the holiness of God, obedience, confession of sin. That's another important aspect when it comes to prayer. Confession of sin. Confession of sin. When they went to God, when the people of Jesus' day went to God, they knew that they were unclean. And they needed purging. They needed cleansing. They needed God's power within. And in order to attain that power within, they had to be filled with the goodness of God. But they couldn't know that fullness of God without emptying themselves of pride and jealousy and rage and sin itself. You see, there is a sense of going into God's presence as an unclean person, like Isaiah said, and David so many times had to get his sins straightened out before he could ever even dare come before God. Psalm 51 is a great passage. Psalm 26, verse 6 is a wonderful verse. "I will wash my hands in innocence and then go about Your altar, O Lord." Confession of sin. That's kind of something we're taught, maybe we're conditioned not to even think of in this day and age of political correctness. And then number six, they believed that prayer was to be unselfish. Unselfish. And the Jews had a sense of community that I don't think we really understand. It's difficult for us to understand. They were a theocracy ruled by God. God was their king, their Lord. The nation was essential. I think that the very fact that Israel still exists as a nation and that there are those who are still pure Jewish people today shows us how vitally they have clung to the preservation of their national identity. And that whole sense of unselfishness among Jews was important. You see, there were prayers that encompassed the whole. They were not isolated out to the individual. They were geared towards unselfishness. And when we pray, this is what happens in our lives. We become increasingly unselfish as opposed to being selfish. Sometimes Christians can be selfish. When we learn to pray, as Jesus taught us, He can teach us to be unselfish. And then, did I get number seven? The last one is humility. If my wife knew I was still preaching, she'd be really upset. Humility. Humility. You see, a true Jew was coming into prayer, watch this, to submit himself to the will of God. And the greatest illustration of this from the heart of the truest Jew that ever lived is the very prayer of the Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. In the Garden of Gethsemane, we see a picture of humility. You remember what Jesus said? He said this, "Nevertheless, not my will, but what? Thine be done. But your will be done." There is an overwhelming sense that when we learn to pray, and to pray as Jesus instructs us to pray, that we will become more humble. You know, you might remember that song, "Oh Lord, I'm glad it's hard to be humble when you're perfect in every way." Not that. But it's the way Jesus teaches us to pray. It's a heart of the truest prayer. "Lord, I'm here to say, to do your will. I'm here to align myself up with your will." Listen to this, folks. That prayer is not asking God to do my will. It's not asking God to do my will. Prayer is bringing myself into conformity to the will of God, whose will is perfect and far superior above my will or anyone else's will. As we close, let me just divide this prayer up. The prayer should be divided simply into three elements, and then three more elements. The first three parts of this prayer deal with God. The second three with man. If you look at this study, and what I'm going to ask you to do in the next couple of weeks is to meditate on the Lord's Prayer. The first part of this prayer deals with God's glory. God's glory. The second part of this prayer deals with man's need, your need, my need. And Lord knows we have lots of needs, right? Absolutely. The first three, the glory of God. "Hallowed be thy name." Okay? "Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done." All of those deal with the glory of God. The second part of that prayer deals with our need, man's need, your needs, my needs. "Give us our daily bread." Okay? We need daily bread. Whether it be food or whatever it might be. "Give us our daily bread. Forgive us our debts." That's another need we have. We're going to talk about that. "Lead us not into temptation." So, the point is this. When we pray, we set God in his rightful place. We see the glory of God. That's where we start. "Hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done." And then what follows? God in his supreme, man in his right perspective, knowing that we have human needs and that our dependency is not upon ourselves, but our dependency is totally dependent upon a loving, forgiving, and gracious God. But his glory is the issue. His honor is the issue. When you pray, get it in mind, you're not informing God, because he already knows everything. He already knows it. You're not forcing God. You're not badgering God. You're not irritating him. You're not conning him. What you're doing is submitting to his sovereignty. Now, I don't believe you can be a Christian without believing in the sovereignty of God, because he is all sovereign. And that's the affirmation of the disciples' prayer. That's the way we want to look at it. And it begins with "Our Father who art in heaven, adoring God and loving Him for who He is and what He's done for us. And it ends with, "For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever." It ends by adoring God. It begins by adoring God. It ends by adoring God. And in the middle of the Lord's Prayer, everything is about God. Everything is about Him. So let me just share with you how I'm going to break this down. And I've had a wonderful time the last 2 weeks from all my agony and suffering and everything to do some writing and thinking on this. And I've read some books. I've read some great books by Martin Lloyd-Jones, by John MacArthur, by quite a few others as well. Next time we're going to talk about God's paternity. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. That's God's priority. Thy kingdom come. That's God's program. Thy will be done. That's God's purpose. Give us this day our daily bread. That's God's provision. And forgive us our debts. That's God's pardon. We're going to talk about forgiveness. And lead us not into temptation. That is God's protection over you and for me. And thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory. That is God's preeminence. That, as Paul says in Colossians, that He might have preeminence over all things. And all prayer, Jesus is saying, is not to stand in the streets and the corners and to impress people of how good we are at it. But all prayer is to bring glory to God. That's the purpose of prayer. To bring glory to God. And if you pray for any other reason, then you're praying just like the Pharisees. You're praying just like these guys that Jesus is condemning. Let's pray. Lord, we come before You and we see this as a powerful teaching from Your Word. We submit to You, Lord. We bless Your name. And we know that someday we'll know the fullness of Your kingdom when we enter into Your blessed presence forever. We thank You, Lord, for this, what we call the Lord's Prayer, or the disciples' prayer, that our prayer lives can be unselfish, that it can be humble, that it can be what it ought to be, and that in so doing we can give You the glory You deserve. So, Lord, we know Your Word has told us that if we glorify You, You will fill our hearts with joy. That our greatest joy is not in gaining things for ourselves, but in glorifying You. Lord, may we know Your heart. May we have the heart of Christ in every way. For Your glory, for Your honor. In Jesus' name, amen.